Well, it was a good crowd this morning, and it's a good crowd tonight. Glad that those who are traveling are back safely. I'm glad to be back safely. And we're grateful for all that was done by various individuals during the day to help us to worship the Lord. Thoughtful words and thoughtful songs. Excellent preaching this morning. And a fine reading of the scripture tonight by our young brother. Always amazes me to see these young people read with such obvious understanding of the text they're reading. And that is good. And I hope you'll turn to that text now in 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't think there's any question whatsoever that Peter wrote this letter to these Christians to encourage. I don't think it's chastening, although there's a good bit in it to warn about things that can capture the soul, destroy the spirit, savage your relationship with God, a thing which neither those to whom he wrote nor the one who was writing wanted to happen. But the passage I wanted to focus upon in this reading is in the 17th through the 19th verses. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This is the conclusion of a section that began in verse 12. Where it is said, don't think it strange that a fiery trial has been unleashed upon you, as though a strange thing happened to you. How could Christians, I suspect Peter would ask, how could Christians who know the history of their Lord and Savior, who remember how he was treated while he was here, who remember the anguish of his death, the hatred and malice that he suffered, how could we be surprised if those of us who follow him have to experience the same thing? And I think it meet for those of us who sit in such comfortable circumstances and who think that we do not suffer as they did to rethink that. Perhaps the nature of the suffering we experience because we are Christians, and that is so important to remember. Peter is not talking here about suffering that comes to us because we're in the flesh. And there's plenty of that. He's speaking about things you suffer because you follow Christ. Things you suffer because you live a life that reflects the teaching of Christ and the character of Christ. And so we say, well, we live in this pleasant land where we don't have to deal with that sort of opposition anymore. Don't you think it? Satan may be more subtle in his assault on us, but he is working constantly without any surcease to put the pressure on us that will find our vulnerable spot and destroy it. It's not good for us to be without vigilance. As Peter did write in this letter, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. That has not changed. We don't have a particular barricade against the devil in American society. And so we have to read this with great seriousness. Sometimes the pressure that's on us comes because we are subtly entranced into materialism. And that gets to be so important that it's more important to us than standing up for what's right and doing what's right. Sometimes we are seduced by our own family members. That hasn't changed, has it? A man's enemy shall be of his own household, Jesus said. But that seduction is not always overt. If you go to church today, the doors will be locked when you get home, although that's happened to some Christians. It may be simply a matter of pleasing them and knowing that they're not going to be pleased if we go to worship services. Or if we, as a consequence of being Christians, behave ourselves in certain ways. That there will be a response that is not the one we would choose. And so by that simple procedure, some of us are kept away from worship assemblies because we have family members who are coming through town. And we decide to put before them the example of faithlessness rather than faithfulness. The devil has his ways. This may not seem to you to be a fiery trial. I'm confident that what they experienced then had about it a tremendous physical bite and rejection. But we are rejected by this culture. But what does Peter mean when, after he has discussed this matter of suffering gladly for Christ and not being ashamed of him, when he comes in verse 17 to say, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God," I conclude that when he says the time has come, he's talking about now. And he's looking back on what he's just discussed, fiery trial coming among you and upon you, which should not surprise you. And that to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. What does he mean here? When he says, judgment, the time for judgment to begin at the house of God has come. The next phrase, which is a quotation out of the text of the Proverbs, by the way, I think the 20th chapter, about verse 21, if I'm mistaken, I know you'll forgive me, which says, if the righteous are judged, in some ancient manuscripts, rather than scarcely saved, if the righteous are brought to judgment, how much more the sinner? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, this is sort of, well, off-putting, if I may use the expression. For people who believe in grace, and we say to ourselves, well, how in the world can any Christian be scarcely saved? We are saved by the grace of God, by the fullness of his mercy. And it's Peter in the second letter who will say, we'll receive an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about here? This is a difficult passage, it seems to me, and I'd like to take, if I can tonight, some of the difficulty out of it. Turn to Acts 27 and verse 27, which may seem to be a strange place to go to explain this passage, but I want to give you an example of the word scarcely being used in another setting. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. Well, Mark, it's happening to me tonight. What did you start? That's not the passage I was looking for. And I'm not quite sure how to get out of this. Let me just explain it this way. We always have a way to get out. In this particular chapter, at some place, the expression "with difficulty," they say "with difficulty," is the same passage here, "scarcely." So, I don't think that the Apostle Peter is saying to us that the righteous are just going to barely make it. What he's saying is what he's been saying all along, that the righteous are going to be saved, but through times of trial. Not going to escape times of trial. In case you have been of the mind, well, I've lived as a Christian thus far a long time, and I've just never had any real trials. Are you sure? Maybe you didn't have a trial because you yielded to the temptation to not be what you ought to be. Maybe you just didn't see what the trial was. Maybe you didn't recognize the devil at work. Maybe you just sort of floated along with it and thought that that was all right. But when he says here that the righteous shall scarcely be saved, he's simply saying that with difficulty they're going to be saved. And if you read the preceding verses that we've just looked at, it's obvious that that's so. I think, and it's my disposition often to read this first century literature as if it was something that applied only to the first century. And we don't need to be too concerned about it. And I'm saying to you, and I believe the Apostle Peter is saying to all of us, we need to be concerned about it. We're going to be put to the test. That is the kind of judgment that's being discussed here. We're going to be tried. And the question is, will we make it? So what he's actually saying here is, if the righteous are put to tremendous tests in this world before they're able to make it through to the destination that God has appointed for them, then what do you think about ungodly sinners? What hope do they have at all? I want to take it a little bit of a different direction. The term "house of God." Judgment is to begin at the house of God. The term "house" there is a term which usually suggests a building, in this case a spiritual building, as opposed to a household. Now, there are some synonyms here that you might not be able to make absolute distinction in, but this term "house of God" speaks about a building of God, and in 1 Peter we know what that's about. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says that Christ was a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but with God elect and precious. And then he says that we are built up as living stones too, to be a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So what he's speaking of here in this context, it seems to me, is the house which God has built out of living stones. And you, if you're in God's house, a temple that's spiritual, then you're a living stone, the temple of God, because he dwells in his people. That point is made in Ephesians chapter 2, 20 and 21. So, with that in mind, I want to take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The house of God is going to be tested, what Peter says. And Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember verse 11, that is a memorable passage. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's the reason we say, and with confidence, that Peter is not the foundation upon which God's people rest. That though Peter himself was a man of strength, and I think of great courage, he is not sufficient foundation, or any other man sufficient foundation, for the kingdom of God. And he's the one, the second chapter, that speaks about those passages that say that Christ is the rock upon which we rest. Strange thing coming from one who is reputed to be by many religionists of our time as the rock upon which the church is built. But here, in the third chapter, and verse 11, another foundation can no man lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then he gets to the issue at hand, and that's what are you going to put on the foundation? We know that's the foundation. We know that confessing him as Lord, giving ourselves over to him, standing on him as the hope of our redemption, the rock of our salvation, that is the basis for our redemption. But verse 12 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Somebody said that's the day of judgment. I don't think so. I don't think it's the day of judgment. I don't think it's the fire of hell that's doing this, any more than I think the fiery trials of 1 Peter chapter 4 represent the fires of hell. These are the fires of trial. In other words, you and I are going to be tested. And it's going to be found out what we are made of as Christians. That's what Paul is saying. We're going to find out whether we are wood, hay, and stubble that are just going to fade and be burnt up. Or we are gold and silver, precious stone. And you know what fire does to gold and silver, precious stones? It just purifies and glorifies it and makes them brighter evermore than they were. And so we're going to show to God by our response to the trials that we face whether we are going to use them as God intends them. I mean, it's said here that that's going to happen. And God will use it. It's the instrument of his judgment in sending fiery trials upon us that we must not think strange, because out of those trials we are going to be tested and purified. Now, I know that's true because Peter said it in the first chapter of the very letter we're looking at now. And in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question that here he refers to the second coming of Jesus, when there will be praise and glory and honor, because we have gone through the trial, and we have been purified by it. We have not been destroyed by it. We have to decide about ourselves whether we're made out of wood, hay, and stubble, or we are gold or silver, precious stone. Do you just fade the minute any kind of test comes up? When it appears to you that it's going to cost you a good deal, a job perhaps, a relationship perhaps, some pleasant situation perhaps, when it appears to you going to lose that, you just simply do not do God's will. Because it would be uncomfortable, because it would be inconvenient, because it would be unpleasant. Could that be true of you or true of me? Let me tell you, this passage bites. I felt it. What are we made of? God knows the kind of people he wants. He wants the people who are gold and silver, precious stones, the people who will endure the trials. And simply be made stronger by it. Faith made stronger. Commitment made stronger. Hope made stronger. But that's in our hands. So, now let me take you to the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, which is just before Matthew, by the way, if you're having trouble finding it. The last book of the Old Testament, written about 400 B.C., when the joy of Nehemiah's time has vanished, and the Jews who've returned to the land of their nativity are smug, self-confident, irreverent, unconcerned about spiritual things, and so the prophet addresses this sort of problem among them. Chapter 3, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. See the connection? That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's written to God's people. Judgment is going to come, he said. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I will come as one who refines and purifies. And the instrument of that purification will be fiery trial. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. There will be a time of trust, of testing, Malachi says. You know, the same is true with individuals today. We are going to be tested and tried. Now I want to take you to another passage, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 9, which I think is the background of what Peter said here. And in just a moment we're going to get to talking about it. The thing that's being described here is an absolute slaughter. And the prophet says, or God says to the prophet, that the slaughter is to begin at his house and with the elders of the people. And it's coming because of wickedness in the house of God. But before we get to that, I want to say this to you. It's right to say that we're not under the law of Moses. That was the nation of Israel. And that we have been brought to a new covenant. But it is wrong to say, on the basis of John chapter 1, verse 17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is wrong to say that there was no law, there is no law in Christ. And it's wrong to say that there was no grace and truth in the law of Moses. It is wrong to suggest that God was ever content with people just doing things. No matter what their lives were like, no matter what their attitude was like, as they began to do them and went through the motions of those things. God has always demanded a pure heart in the keeping of his commandments. And I'd like to establish that if I can with you here tonight. In a little excursus from what we're doing, circumcision is an illustration. A procedure that was obvious when the son was 8 days old, the child was circumcised. That was given as a commandment to Abraham and to his seed after him in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And so you could take care of that 8th day, circumcise the child. Is that all God wanted? That is the question. Would he have been content if we just get the circumcision done and do it on the right day? But there's Jeremiah chapter 4. And I'd like you to look at what Jeremiah had to say about this. And he is repeating what was said in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses. Chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. And then there is chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Oh, they're circumcised in the flesh. That has been admirably taken care of. God does not charge through the words of the prophet here that they've been guilty of not circumcising their male offspring or doing it on the wrong day. That is not the case. But he says you're uncircumcised in heart and you're uncircumcised in ear. Remember words like that? Chapter 9, leave us about verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. I'm going to make any difference. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Judgment will begin at the house of God. It doesn't make any difference if you go through the motions of certain formal commandments. If your heart is not right, it is as if you had done nothing at all. You're just like the heathen, he said. They're uncircumcised, it's true, but you're uncircumcised in heart. And I said just a moment ago that language like this might remind you of something somebody said in the 7th chapter of Acts. A godly and earnest man who prayed for the souls of the people who killed him, but who said these words in the 51st verse of the 7th chapter, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." But they had to be circumcised. Wasn't any question about that. I want to tell you that I identify absolutely with what Mark preached this morning. I suppose I'd use the term loose and careful approach, which is what he meant by those two terms, liberal and conservative. Loose and careful. Whether we should deal loosely with God's will, because we're in this age of grace, as some people say, that God just really doesn't care what you do as long as you're genuine in spirit about it. But that is not so. But what I do want to say to you is that the things that he spoke about this morning are essential for us to be serious about, because God is serious about his instructions. They are gracious instructions. They are for our good always. He didn't just make them up on a Saturday afternoon when he couldn't think of anything better to do. He did this thoughtfully and carefully out of his infinite wisdom so that he could bless us. But if we do those things, and the heart is not pure, and each one of us is going to have to look inside, then all of it becomes meaningless. That's what Stephen was talking about. All those people in the Sanhedrin were upstanding religious people in Jerusalem. They had their children circumcised. They offered their sacrifices. They kept the law abstemiously, even so much so, some of them, that they went beyond what God had instructed and violated even the teachings by their additional traditions, violated the teachings that were clearly there. But the point of it all is, circumcised, yes, in the flesh, but in the heart, nothing. And so the condemnation of Old Testament prophets rings true in the language of Stephen, and it applies to us without any doubt. Let me illustrate it again by fasting. Actually, there was only one fast commanded of the Old Testament people, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You shall afflict your souls, the Scripture says, on that day. You'd have thought, by the way the Pharisees practiced it, that it was absolutely something that was to be done always, but there isn't any indication of that, although fasting was good and had a purpose. But the purpose was not just to fast and say, "I fasted." Jesus rips that in the 6th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about people who just run out to be seen of men to be fasting. But they had to fast on that day. It was God's will. But I want to read you what Isaiah said about that fast, which was ordained by God. Isaiah chapter 58, ordained by God and essential to please God. You had to afflict your souls on that day, and it was, of course, more than just, well, we'll let Isaiah do the talking. You remember that this chapter comes just before chapter 59, which says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, and his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. You remember that passage? Well, this is the antecedent to it.
They're complaining to God. In verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?
The very language used in the old law.
In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen?
Well, somebody said, well, I thought that's what this was. I thought fasting is when you didn't eat and you put ashes on your head and sat down in them. I thought that's what it's about. He said, is it the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Does that make any sense to you? They were fasting on the Day of Atonement. They didn't eat on the Day of Atonement. They bowed down their heads like a bulrush. But God says, this is not the fast I want. It is not to say, I don't want you to fast. I don't want you to afflict your souls on the Day of Atonement. What he's saying, I don't want you to come and afflict your souls on the Day of Atonement in some sort of hypocritical movement of the body without any serious involvement of the soul. Notice what he said about it. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover them and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning and your healing shall spring forth speedily. Do you think this applies to New Testament Christians? When we eat the Lord's Supper, when we sing our hymns, when we lift up our hands in appeal to God, when we pray,
what is God concerned about in this text? If we do not have any compassion on the poor, if we do not take those who are homeless to our homes, if we do not do these, this bites me, I'm telling you.
Sometimes we may have pressed so hard on the fact that New Testament churches are not given the task as churches to be involved in general benevolent activity, that somehow or another we are freed from the responsibility of having that kind of benevolent, loving spirit. This text says it is not so.
If you show no mercy nor compassion to the members of your own family, if you're not concerned about people who are struggling out there, I'm not talking about deadbeats. Even they need some mercy. But I'm talking about people who are having difficulty. If we just are so wrapped up in ourselves and our interests and our needs and the work of the church, of the local church, and have no mercy or compassion upon others, I suspect God is asking this question, is this the Lord's Supper that I have asked for? Are these the songs that I've asked for? Are these the prayers that I've asked for? Could that be possible?
As you read this text, sacrifice. Well, that was demanded of Old Testament people. You can read the first 7 chapters of Leviticus and find out all about it. But I want to read you what Isaiah said about that matter. All the while, as I speak to you, I want you to understand that the things that I am addressing, those actions were necessitated if you wanted to obey God.
There is no question about that. The question we're raising, and the prophets are raising here, and I believe is raised by the text in 1 Peter chapter 4, is what is our life like otherwise? Here, in verse 10 and following of the first chapter, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile or useless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I can't get those two together. Your iniquity and the solemn assembly. So here's the same point being made again. If our lives are not right, if our lives are not gracious, if our lives are not merciful, if our lives are not good, if our lives are not just, if we don't care about other people, if we're all wrapped up in ourselves, if the only thing that concerns us is whether we're getting our share, if the only thing that concerns us is whether people are treating us like we ought to be treated, if that's the focus of our lives, I can tell you, your Lord's suppers and your songs and your prayers are absolutely a total waste. They are vain oblations. Isn't that what's being said here? Final illustration. As we think about whether we're gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, it's about priests. Malachi chapter 2. We've been in Malachi. We'll take you back again. Some of the greatest offenders during the period of the prophet Malachi were the priests. And he says, beginning the chapter, now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned away from iniquity and people, that people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Would you have departed from the way? You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now, we are priests. We are told that in 1 Peter on. We are wholly a royal priesthood, he says. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. What is our behavior as priests of God? Think about these things that are mentioned here by the Lord. The law of truth was in his mouth. Do we always speak the truth? Do we speak the truth of Christ when the necessity comes, when the opportunity comes to speak to others? Do we speak the truth in honesty? Are we always to be trusted in what we have to say? And injustice was not found on his lips. Do we ever treat other people unjustly just to gain advantage for ourselves? This says it's not enough just to be the priest who stands up and goes through the right exercises and then offers the sacrifice. I'm telling you, God says, that as long as your lives are so corrupt and so iniquitous that it doesn't make any difference how many times you go through all these motions, it is not acceptable, and I'm going to send a curse upon you. Sobering thought. You know, we might get like the people in Jeremiah's day and start using the expression of the Church of Christ as a sort of a talisman. A good luck charm, you know. Because that's how they did the temple in the days of Jeremiah. They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, God looks through the mortar and the bricks and sees our hearts. I don't have one objection in the world about that sign out in front. I think that just says what the New Testament says about a group of God's people. This is a church of Christ that meets in this subdivision. Now the task for me, and especially for those of us who teach, is that we exhibit in our lives the kind of attitude that we preach. And that our hearts are pure.
I cannot judge your heart. I don't know enough to do that. I'm not privy to all the things God is privy to. But I know that you know. I know that you know. Whether you're made out of gold and silver and precious stones, or whether you're made out of wood, hay, and stubble. Now finally, Ezekiel 9. We're just going to touch it briefly. Do you remember the story of Ezekiel? I'm going to be privileged to teach it the next quarter. Great book. I know it's got a lot of strange things in it that puzzle us, but I tell you, there's enough that's so clear in it that it will bless us for the cosmos. But the theme of it is the glory of the Lord. In chapter 10, we're going to look at chapter 9. In chapter 10, the glory of the Lord is seen ascending and departing from the temple. As long as the glory of the Lord was in the hearts of the people, the glory of the Lord resided in the temple. But when the hearts of the people became corrupt, then the glory of the Lord departed. And of course, toward the end of the book, we see in the messianic symbolism of another temple, the glory of the Lord returning. But in the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, and by the way, this language is picked up by John, or in the visions of John in Revelation. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go to the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through this city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Why begin at the elders? Because they're the lead. And they have the greater responsibility. "Be not many teachers," says James chapter 3, "for they have the greater responsibility." Why begin at the sanctuary? Because that's where the priests were. And they were responsible to teach the people righteous ways. They were responsible to live a godly life so they could be good counselors to the people. But the point of it all is that the ones who are marked by God, and of course this is symbolic, the ones who are marked by God for preservation are those who sighed with great grief for the abominations within, whose hearts were broken because of the sinfulness of God's people. And of course it might be said by implication by any wrong in themselves. And so judgment begins at the house of God. And why should it not be so? We've made the profession. We've made the declaration that we are going to follow Christ. We've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Having been buried with him by baptism, when we were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. Verse 12. A circumcision that includes far more than just being baptized, but involves a commitment to Christ, a commitment to his Father that says, from now on, I'm going to do right. And if I fail, I'm going to get on my knees and ask forgiveness and turn and do right. Change my direction. What are we made out of? Is there some stuff in us that's strong? Are we able to resist those temptations that we say are not all that great? Those trials that we say are not all that fiery. Are we able to resist those? I will tell you this much. If we cannot resist the temptations and trials that we are confronting even today, why, if some serious trial should come upon us and it should start costing us physically in pain and anguish and alienation, I suspect that we would cut and run before anybody had even to wink an eye at us. If the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, where shall the sinner and God appear? That's the lesson. Each of us has to ask himself what we're made of and how we've been doing. But I want to conclude by saying something to my dear friends in the audience who are not Christians. You know, we make this appeal all the time. And I guess people sort of get geared up and ready. Well, here it comes again. Well, let me tell you. These sorts of appeals come out of the depths of the heart. Because we have believed what God has said. That there's awful jeopardy to those who refuse to do his will. The sinner and the ungodly. Those are the people who miss the mark of God's will intentionally and who are ungodly in the sense that, and this is the meaning of the term, they do not give to God what is due to him. And if you are unsaved here tonight, that's where you are. Hopeless, hapless, life meaningless, and destined for utter, absolute, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, the glory of his might. And I'm telling you, the reason we make these invitations is we do not want you to do that. We don't want you to go that way. And so we appeal again tonight. Rethink. Rethink. Humble your heart. Recognize you're not humble enough. You're not humbling yourself before me. Do you realize that? You're not humbling yourself before Earnhardt. You're humbling yourself before God. I am inconsequential to this thing. But you're humbling yourself before God, the God who loved you, the God who is your creator, the God who is your redeemer, the God who sent his son to die for you because he loves you so much. Won't you respond to him tonight? Judgment will come. We want you to be ready. But far more than any longing on our part is the longing of the God who is appealing and the Christ who calls. They want you to be ready too. While we're standing together.